I'm grateful to be here today with you, and to see your interest in spiritual things gives me great encouragement. If I know my heart, and I know the Lord knows my heart, I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. And so I thank you for your interest in spiritual things, and hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you, and that you're eager to take that Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. We're going to be considering some things this morning that might come along the lines of what some call hard doctrine, but I want you to not accept my word for anything that is concluded here this morning, but to accept only the teaching of the truth of God's word. That is our standard, and to that we make our appeal. As has been mentioned, we have visitors among us this morning. We want you to know that you are our honored guest, and we are so thankful for your presence. And the fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you have an interest in serving the Lord, you have an interest in spiritual things, and that gives us a great deal of zeal here in this congregation and in this place to continue doing the work of the Lord, and we know that His Word does not return to Him void. We'll be praying and bidding Godspeed for the Godfreys and their travels, and so sorry for the announcement of the loss in that family, and we pray for your suffering and for your mourning, that the Lord will give you comfort that only He can give, and we'll be praying for your safe return also from North Carolina. I know that there are others that we need to keep in prayer, so let's be doing that, and that the Lord will bless them in a special way. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 26. Some of what we will read will be greatly familiar, especially in light of what we've just done in observing the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, we have a night that is in so many ways heavy for the Lord, knowing what is awaiting Him, knowing what He's going to offer Himself, His life, for the sinners of all mankind, for all of this world. And that burden is indeed great. And it is no small thing in any way, shape, or form what He's going to do in offering Himself. It is the time of unleavened bread and the observance of the Passover. And in light of that, we read in Matthew 26 and verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken the cup and given thanks, He gave it to them also, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. For truly I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went up to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And then Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, even though all will fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to Him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. As we read on, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying fervently there. And the text teaches us that He was praying so fervently that the sweat was falling from His body as blood. In other words, it was pouring profusely from Him. He was sweating. There was a great deal of pressure that He was feeling, understanding what was about to take place, knowing that He had to be the one and only sacrifice that could be offered for mankind, because no sacrifice ever offered had truly remitted sin. And He needed, again, at this great hour, to be about His wits for sure. For all of His life until now, He has not sinned against the Father. And now the test really comes, as He'll be betrayed by one of His own, Judas, who betrays Him with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. While He's praying, He asks several times for Peter, James, and John to stay awake and alert and pray, watch Him pray. But they continue to drift off to sleep, to which Jesus would tell them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Finally, after being betrayed, he is handed over. And after being handed over, he is beaten profusely, spat upon, mocked. Some even laughing loudly, saying, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And at this moment in Matthew 26 and verse 69, we read that while Peter was in the courtyard, a servant girl came and said to him, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And then when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl said to those who were standing there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came to him and said, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And he began to curse and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words that Jesus had said, "This very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. One of the gospel accounts shows that Jesus looked at him. When he denied him that third time, he looked at him. Put yourself in Peter's place for a moment, and what do you think that must have felt like? After being so bold to affirm, "I won't deny you. You know what, Savior, if I have to die right beside you, you can count on me. I won't let you down. I won't deny you." And then he does it anyway. And when he does it that third time, just like Jesus prophesied or predicted, he looks at him. This is worse than getting your hand caught in the cookie jar. It's worse than that kind of feeling. It is the realization that you did not live up to what you said you would do. One of the great victories here, though, is that Jesus, in knowing that Peter would fail like that, Jesus told him beforehand. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan is demanding permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've returned, strengthen your brethren." We'll say a little bit more about that part of it in just a moment as well. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone did the way the Lord did? Peter let the Lord down in the greatest way you could. Perhaps just as great as what Judas did. Is a denial and a betrayal almost not one and the same thing? Did Peter not betray his vow? Did Peter not betray his promise? And what did the Lord do? He didn't say, when Peter returned and repented, "I forgive you, but I'm not ready to accept you back as part of my faithful fold yet. I need a little bit of time away from you. You've hurt me too bad, Peter." He didn't do that. But he showed the way by, when he forgave, dropping all that was attached to that by way of any type of emotion or letdown. And isn't it something that it would be Peter who would write in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 that love covers a multitude of sins? Oh, that we would hear the words of Peter today. But this is not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm talking about is something else. For this moment in time, after the Lord has been taken into custody, for this moment in time, when folks approached Peter and said to him, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth. You were with Jesus the Galilean. We know that you were. You sound just like them. Don't try to get out of this." Though he denied it with an oath, though he cursed and swore to try to convince them, it didn't work. What was he demonstrating here? He was demonstrating some measure of shame. He was ashamed at that moment. And so many people today are ashamed of God. We find a lot of folks who are ashamed of things that they shouldn't be ashamed of. They're ashamed of what we'll call right things. When I'm talking about ashamed, let's give a good definition of that. If you appeal to the Hebrew term concerning shame or ashamed, and Strong's Concordance, the Hebrew term is to wound, to taunt, or to insult. One is ashamed by these things. In the Greek, the term ashamed means to feel shame for something. That is to say, to be ashamed. Another definition along this line from Thayer's Greek and English Lexicon is that ashamed is to dishonor or to disgrace. Not only that, but to blush with shame. So if there's something that I'm ashamed of, I'm blushing with shame. And then, of course, there's yet another source that I consulted with this, and that is the second edition of Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, which suggests that shame or ashamed is the concept of feeling shame or guilt, or even in another way, reluctant through the fear of shame, like one saying, I'm ashamed to say that I'm broke, I don't have anything, I don't have any money, and he's ashamed to say that, so he's reluctant to share that kind of information because of his shame concerning his circumstances. He's ashamed. And this is the case with Peter at this moment in his life, and it's also the case with so many. And the shame that one has towards Jehovah is going to be seen in a number of things. We'll be looking at it in part this morning at some of this shame, noticing the shame that people have towards God. Now, when you talk about the shame that people have towards God, it's not just simply that clear and concise or simple. We have to look at how they are ashamed of God. They can say to you when you say, are you ashamed of God? Oh, no, no, I'm not ashamed of God. I believe in God. I accept the teaching that God is. I'm not ashamed. But then let's get down to what we call the brass tacks of it. Are you ashamed of God when it comes to things that He has said? For instance, there are some that are ashamed of God because they're ashamed of His teaching about drinking. When I'm talking about drinking, I'm talking about drinking alcohol. In the Proverbs, we have inspired wisdom. Solomon, the writer of many of the Proverbs, weighs in Proverbs 23 and verse 29. And he writes here, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complainings? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine and those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things, and you'll be like the one who lies down on the top of a mast or like the one who lies down in the middle of the sea. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I'll seek another drink. Here's the old wino. He just can't get enough of it. Beating him and kicking him around. He doesn't know that. He doesn't feel that. He's too drunk to know what's going on. And when he wakes up, he wants another drink. That's the way he is. Does this sound like wisdom to you? I mean by that, obviously this is inspired wisdom as to what to avoid. But when one is intoxicated by it, does it sound wise? Is that not the very opposite of the teaching of the Proverbs? That wine is a brawler, or wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler, and he who is intoxicated by it is not wise? What did Solomon say about it? Someone says, well, that's the Old Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 3, Peter says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, carousing, drunkenness, banquetings, abominable idolatries. In all these, they wonder why you do not run into the same excesses of dissipation with them, and they malign you. Notice what he said there. He ran the gamut of alcoholic intake, carousing, drunkenness, banquetings. Now someone says, well, I think it's all right to drink just as long as you don't get drunk. And the Bible speaks against carousing and drunkenness. Just doesn't talk about the concept of social drinking. Are you quite sure about that? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, the term banquetings appears there. Your translation may say drinking parties. Banquetings in the Greek, simply defined by Thayer's Greek and English Lexicon, is a drinking. That's different than drunkenness. That's different than carousing. A drinking. Peter said that's what the Gentiles would do in their idolatrous worship. But you who are Christians, that's not what defines you. You don't defile your body that way, because you know, as Paul taught you, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, The Apostle Paul said, abstain from every form of evil. If someone sees me do something like that, is it helpful or hurtful to their spiritual well-being? If you were to see me sitting at the bar drinking an alcoholic beverage, even if I'm not acting a fool like everybody else in there, I'm just sitting there with an alcoholic beverage, minding my own business, does that look more like a deed of the flesh or a fruit of the Spirit? Because everything you do will fall into one or the other category. Which one does it look like? And what if someone is struggling with drinking and they see me do that? Does that not mean I've given my hearty approval to it? And now they are violating their own conscience by saying, well, if Chris does it, then it must be okay, so I can do it. And they base what they're doing upon my example, and I've led them into sin. There are other folks that will justify their drinking. By the way, when I'm talking about being ashamed of God, I'm not talking about those of the world that claim some kind of religious background. I'm talking about brethren that are ashamed of God when it comes to His teaching on drinking. Now, there will be all kinds of efforts to justify social drinking or alcoholic intake on any level. Someone says, well, I'll tell you why I do it. It calms me down. That's why I do it. My nerves are shot, and I have to in order to calm me down. Does prayer not work for the child of God anymore? What was that Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Does that not work anymore? Calms me down. I have to do that. Isn't that something that they're making their appeal to alcohol, but they're not even coming close to making an appeal to prayer? Someone says, well, I'll tell you why I do it. I do it because it tastes good. And since it tastes good, that's why I do it. Suppose the fellow says, well, I'll tell you why I go around beating people up. It makes me feel good. See, you become the standard of what's right and wrong. I do it because it tastes good to me. All right, well, I go around knocking people out because it feels good to me. It makes me feel tough. Is that all right? Will that work? Or someone says, well, I'll tell you why I do it. I really do enjoy the sensation of being drunk. Now here comes a man who says, I'll tell you what, I like to make people feel like they're drowning, so I dunk them underwater and hold them there as long as I can. I like to do that. So doesn't that make it right? Since you say, I like the sensation of being drunk, imagine someone saying that to you. I like, or imagine you trying to use that to justify that position to someone else. And say, well, I like the sensation of being drunk. As a matter of fact, I'm an airline pilot. I'd like to fly your child from here to there. Would that be all right? Someone tells you, I like the sensation of being drunk. Wait a minute, don't you drive a school bus for a living? What if you decide to like that sensation with a bunch of kids on the bus? I mean, where do you draw the line? What's wrong? If it's okay to have that sensation of feeling drunk, then why not put other people in your care with that same sensation? Oh, no, 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 we can't do that. Why not? If it's right, if it's all right. And then there are others, and especially very crafty and clever brethren who will do this. They'll seek to justify their drinking on the basis of what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Let me tell you, this is not a new issue. Even though I was not a Christian in the 80s, as I became a Christian toward the middle of the 90s and began to immerse myself in the study of the Scriptures and issues that plagued brethren, I found out sometime in the late 90s to the early 2000s about an elder who served a congregation where I happened to be working at that time, an elder who had served that congregation back in the 80s who argued that it was not wrong to drink socially or to be an alcoholic. It's not wrong. And the reason he argued that, obviously, is because there was someone he knew that was affected by it. And that someone he knew was his wife. And since she was affected by an addiction to alcohol, it was okay to have a social drink here and there. And 1 Timothy 5:23, doesn't that authorize social drinking? Well, let's look at what Paul said. He tells this young preacher, no longer drink water exclusively, but drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Paul was aware that Timothy was struggling with something, some amount of sickness. Now, you and I know, if we have studied anything along the lines of medicinal uses, we know that in most of your cough syrups and medicines like that, there is some percentage of alcohol that makes it up. And that alcohol is the active ingredient which goes to work to aid the body in its recovery. No one is denying that there is a medicinal purpose to certain amounts of alcohol. There's a difference in doing that for medicinal reasons and socially drinking it. Can you imagine someone going to Walmart and buying a bottle of NyQuil and drinking that every single day just to say they like it? I drink this stuff every day. Man, it makes me feel great. I love this stuff. You want to try it? You ought to taste this stuff. It's the best stuff you ever had. Can you imagine someone doing that? No, that particular syrup, that particular mixture is for a purpose. It serves a purpose that hopefully goes away within a day or two so that you don't need it anymore. We all accept the concept of certain medicines containing alcohol as a medicinal use. But I want you to appreciate Paul did not tell Timothy, don't just drink water in the bar anymore. When you're in the bar with everybody, down a beer here and there. Get you a shot of bourbon and Branch going over there. You do all that, whatever you need. You know, just go with the flow. That's not what he said. He said, no longer drink water exclusively, but take a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Notice by the implication, this is an inspired statement. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, no longer drink water exclusively. Can you see by this command that it was not Timothy's practice to drink alcohol at all? Can you see that? He had to be told to do this for what purpose? So that he could feel drunk, so that he could like the taste, so that he could calm him down. The reason that he took it was for the sake of his frequent ailments and whatever stomach issue he was having. And this was something that was a temporary situation because it wasn't even in Timothy's practice to do it. This was what he was to use it for. Not to have some kind of drunken brawl or some kind of alcoholic ceremony. Now here we are living in the day when if you don't go along with those to get along when it comes to alcohol, you are absolutely criticized beyond your imaginations. You work for a company, they're going to have a cocktail dinner tonight, and you've got to be there, and they've got alcohol on hand, but you don't drink that alcohol. And then folks begin to kind of malign you. They begin to kind of make fun of you. What are you, some kind of Jesus freak? What are you, some kind of stick in the mud? What's the matter with you? And you feel pressured and ashamed all of a sudden, and some people give in. You know, I'm going to tell you something. When people call me things, whatever they call me, it really doesn't bother me depending on who it is. If it's someone in the world that says something, someone of the world, I don't really care. If it's someone that I love dearly, what they say matters to me, even if they're wrong. It matters to me. It hurts. This is different than what we're talking about here. Call me whatever you want to because I won't touch alcohol at all. Call me whatever you want to. Because Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, to make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Why? Because if you suffer as a murderer, you're getting exactly what you do deserve. You should be put to death. A thief, you should be punished severely, even put to death if necessary. Troublesome meddler, evildoer, you've got what's coming to you. And if you suffer for that, there's no blessing in it. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. There's no shame in suffering for doing what is right. When you are suffering because of your faith, when people are turning their back on you because of your faith, there's no shame in that. If you have to stand with God all by yourself, you do it. If your spiritual family, your physical family, every friend you've got turns their back on you because you will not abandon the narrow way that leads to life. Let them do it. There's no shame in the suffering that you're going to endure, but there's blessing in that. There will be shame in their suffering. Shame in that. But because people are so linguine-spined anymore in the body of Christ, they're so afraid to be criticized for not going along with the practices of the world, that they will let that pressure make them ashamed of the Lord's teaching on drinking, and they'll go along with it rather than be ridiculed for engaging in it, or rather being ridiculed for not engaging in it, I should say. And that's evidence of those who are ashamed of God. What about this? This one will hit home. Ashamed of God's teaching when it comes to gambling. I'm aware that in Florida, a lot of senior citizens retire to that state from all over the country. They retire to Florida. They like the nice warm climate in the wintertime. And a lot of senior citizens that move there, for whatever reason, get addicted to gambling. They actually have an organization in Florida called Gamblers Anonymous. And it is made up in 70% increments of senior citizens. Florida. Really, really interesting. Now let's take a look at this for a minute. Gambling is something people do as a result of greed or covetousness. They are hoping for and expecting to get an unbelievable amount of return on a very, very small investment. I've known of folks to invest $2 in a little gambling excursion and end up with $100 or $200 for that $2 investment. And they say, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with profiting, and we'll say something about that in just a second, but there's something wrong with the way they're going about it. Now, let's notice that the Scriptures do, in fact, condemn this concept of greed or this concept of covetousness. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed or covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. Don't you remember what Jesus said? No man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and wealth. So here's greed. I want more than I have. I'm not content with what I have. I want what He's got. And I want to get it. However I can get it, even if it's unfair. So I'm greedy and I want that. I know people in my family that are like that. They feel like they deserve what someone else has and it's not fair. I'm not going to say who says that, but in my family I've got a family member who will see someone with a nice house and say, that's not fair. That's just not fair. Well, what difference does it make? I don't care about those kind of things. It just doesn't bother me what somebody has. I'm glad for them if they've worked for it. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. For I would not have come to know sin except for the law, and I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, I talked about prospering a minute ago, and it's okay to profit or prosper. Well, how might we do that? In my study of the Scriptures, I can find three ways in which the Lord authorizes man to prosper. First, a man can work and be gainfully employed. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, or verse 28, I'm sorry, Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Now, that's broad, but one might work with his own hands in a number of ways. He might work with his hands in the corporate world. He might work with his hands as a carpenter. He might work with his hands in the military. There are several things. We're talking about a man who is gainfully employed. And Paul would say elsewhere in the 2 Thessalonian letter, chapter 3, at verse 10, if any man is not willing to work, then neither should he eat. Notice, he didn't say if any man cannot work. He said if any man will not, if he is not willing to, then neither should he eat. A man's not willing to make an effort to better himself, to take care of himself, and he has the ability to do that, then we're not to provide his needs for him. When he gets hungry enough, suddenly he'll remember how to do that work. That's one way the Lord has authorized a man to prosper. Another way is that he can go into business for himself, maybe sell and make gain. Like Lydia, who was a seller of purple fabrics in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. This is how she made her gain. She sold. One might go into business for himself, start a grocery store, a clothing store, sell cars on a car lot and invest in that, something along that line. And then, of course, he might receive this as a gift. And I mean by that, like an inheritance. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, while this is not dealing with that as such, there's a principle I want to get out there. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the writer says, "For this reason he is the mediator of a new testament, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." I have a last will and testament. There are things that are belongings of mine that will become possessions of someone else when I die by my will and testament. While I live, those things remain in my possession. But when I die, they will become the possession of someone else by my will and testament. Someone may be fairly wealthy, may have created a lot of wealth for themselves. And when they die, they leave that wealth to their son or daughter or children, however many. Maybe someone's not wealthy but has an item that someone in their family wants, an heirloom of sorts. While they live, it's theirs to do with as they want. They can give it to them or not. But say they leave it to them in their will and testament. When they die, that will and testament takes effect and they can pass along that gift, whether it's money, an heirloom, some kind of sentimental object, whatever. Now, while I didn't include this in here, one might invest, I suppose, and do that through a financial planner and try to prepare for his future, but all of that's being done as a part of an extension of his work. He's working to prepare for that, and he invests in his future because there's coming a time when his age will prohibit him from working and the workforce will not see him or her as someone that would be productive in a workforce dominated by youth. A mature workforce is just not what a lot of folks are looking for. So you've got to make sure that you take care of yourself down the road when the paychecks stop coming in. You've got to make sure that you're still able to provide for yourself. And there are ways to do that through investments and sound business decisions or financial decisions. And that might kind of be a general extension of work. But nowhere in this does the Lord authorize gambling. Those who gamble essentially have an unreasonable expectation. As I said a minute ago, they expect too much for very little. Here's a lottery jackpot of $500 million, and someone invests $3 for a ticket, or however much it is, $3 for a ticket, and they win that. They win that for a $3 investment that turns into $500 million. If you want to see how unreasonable that is, go into any bank tomorrow morning that it open when it opens and take a $3 check with you and say, "I'm going to deposit this here into some kind of an IRA, and I would like for you in the span of about 8 hours to make this into $500 million. And you will be laughed out of the bank. You won't be laughing all the way to the bank. They'll be laughing as you leave. "What an idiot," they'll say. "Did you hear what that guy wanted?" Now suppose you're willing to go to the state and drop $3 for a $500 million return. Now maybe I want to do that to you. Maybe I give you $3 and come back to you later today and say, "Hey, you got my $500 million? "What?" It's not fair, is it? It's not a fair amount of return. We wouldn't think that would be something that would be fair if someone did that to us. In Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, "In everything, treat others the same way you want them to treat you." Would you want someone to do that to you? It's wasteful. You've heard the phrase, the house always wins. And pretty much that's the case. The house always wins. I can remember years ago in the 90s when I was living with my sister and her husband. And at that time, they were doing very well financially in the 90s. I'm talking about early 90s. If you were making about $50,000 a year, you're doing pretty good in the 90s. That was really good money. When gas was about $1 a gallon, and house payments $400-$600 a month, something like that, that sounded pretty good. Every time they got some extra money, they would run down to Tunica, Mississippi, and gamble for the weekend. And I don't ever remember them coming back with more than they left with. But boy, they had some fun. Boy, they had some fun. And while they were having fun, they had to live on a very, very, very tight budget the rest of the month, because they had blown so much money. Not only the extra that they had, but they kept thinking, well, double or nothing. We'll get it back this time. It's in our favor this time. If I can just put $20 more, I'll get it back this time, this time, this time. And most of the time, that just doesn't work. Sure, there'll always be the case of lightning striking somewhere and in a particular place, and someone might win that. The chances of it being you are the chances of getting stricken by lightning 10 times in the course of your life in the same exact place. And the 10th time you get struck, it heals you of all the ailments that you had as a result of the previous 9. That's what the chances of you winning the lottery are. And the real sad thing about those who gamble is that when they do that, they resemble those who did the same thing for the garments of our Lord while He was hanging on the cross. What did they do? They cast lots for it, just as Tom read a while ago. They cast lots for His garments. They were gambling for a piece of His garment. And that's what people are doing today when they engage in gambling. And concerning the lottery, nearly every single state has it. Not all of them, but most of them. Tennessee was late in the game years ago to finally get in it. And at the time it came there, I was opposed to it for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons I was opposed to it is because all of a sudden to get a canned drink took 30 minutes anymore as you stood behind everybody trying to buy lottery tickets. And not just that, the scratch-off tickets. Well, I want this. No, I didn't do good with that one. Let me get this one right here. Which one do you think I ought to get? And while they're having that little banner back and forth, my drink got hot. You know, that was just the thing. I'll have to admit, and I'm going to say it, there was a time in my life when, after things went south for me for a little while, and I was depressed, and it doesn't justify anything, but that was something I got mixed up in, hoping for the best, and I was hoping against hope. I knew better than that. I'm thankful that the Lord forgave me when I repented of it, so that I don't do that kind of thing anymore. But many states have the lottery, so it's easily accessible. But I'm asking you this morning, do you tell your friends who gamble that you would never do that? When they come and buy a lottery ticket and show you, hey, I bought this, and or sometimes they even win, I won $500 today, do you tell them why you won't do that? You tell them why? Not just simply because the house wins or it's a waste of money, because the Lord is not pleased with that form of profiting. He doesn't authorize that. It is a sin. Do you explain that to your friends? Do you explain to others why you can't engage in that? Or are you ashamed of God? I have 2 more points along that line, and because my time is getting away, I will just drive the peg down here and we'll pick it back up tonight and talk about the idea of being ashamed of God. There are 2 more points that are especially important that we want to consider. Maybe you're here today and you have thought about the life that you've been living. You've thought about encounters with friends or family members as they've talked to you, and the subject of spiritual matters has come up. And if you give an honest assessment of how you handle the situation, maybe you see that you've also been ashamed of God, and you don't want that to be said of you. Because if you're ashamed of the Lord, as we'll find out tonight, He'll also be ashamed of you. And that's something you can't afford. And you realize that now. You realize that that's not what you want. But what you want is to be in fellowship with God. What you want is to be forgiven of sin. What you want is to hit the ground running as one who has obeyed the gospel and tell everyone else why. You are not ashamed of the gospel. That you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ. That you're not ashamed of the Father. You're not ashamed of His system of righteousness and faithfulness. But you can't do that until you're in fellowship with Him. Until you're saved from your sin. So you need to know how to do that. How is it that you become a saved individual? Well, certainly one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that believing that truth, one is motivated to repent. Repent of his sin that caused Jesus to be crucified. Confess that your faith is such that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be baptized now in water for the remission of your sins. And then and only then can you say that you're saved. Salvation does not come before and without any of those factors I just mentioned. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that promise is true to this day. You don't have to be ashamed of that promise. Believe it, accept it, obey it. And we have all things prepared for you if you would do that this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you realize you have been ashamed of the Lord in certain areas of your life, and you repent of that. You want to repent of that and pray that the Lord forgive you. I encourage you to do that and trust in the mercy that He provides when you comply with His terms of forgiveness as an erring child of God. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in such a way that the shame that you had for God and for His will is something that you demonstrated in a public way. And you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here, seeking the prayers of the saints on your behalf. Know that that's exactly what we'll do. We want to help you in any way we possibly can in your response to the Lord and to the invitation extended. So if you're subject to that invitation, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.